Our Father, we do just thank you for all your blessings, and we thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us these last few days. And Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for that work of Christ in which we can trust, knowing that there's nothing we can do, but we can claim the blood of Christ and have full assurance of salvation. And we thank you for the glory of that. We thank you for your goodness. It's so undeserved by our wretchedness and our sinfulness. But yet, Father, you're so good to us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this morning when we can be here. And I just pray for help as I endeavor to open up your word. Father, help us to open up your hearts to receive it. Amen. I want to preach on the mortification of sin. And as I started putting things together and thinking of all a whole bunch of Bible verses, I ended up very quickly remembering a book that was given me a number of years ago, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, a very excellent book. A Puritan and very deep, but also can be very difficult to understand. So if someone wants a maybe challenging read, but one that is very well worth every minute that you wrestle with your mind to try to grasp what he's saying, it's a very good book. The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. So I went through and I read a couple chapters, and as C.H. Spurgeon often liked for a pastime, he would have his wife read to him a paragraph from a Puritan, and he would repeat back to her what the Puritan said in one sentence. I've actually tried to do a little bit of that myself for my message. You take a paragraph and it's like, what's the sum of this? So I had a lot of fun. But the mortification of sin. In Romans chapter 8, in the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul recaps the doctrine of justification by faith and the blessed state of those who are partakers thereof. He says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Then a couple verses later, he moves on from the foundation of justification and the blessed edifice of, to the blessed edifice of holiness. And he says in the second half of verse 13 of the same chapter 8, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And I take this verse as the axle on which my whole sermon will revolve this morning. But first, I find it needful to explain what mortify means. We don't use this word the same way as it was used when the Bible was translated. So the best way to find out what this word means is just to take a quick look at what the Greek word meant that was translated mortify. And there are two words that are translated mortify in the King James Bible. The one means to deaden or subdue, and the other means to kill. And this one in Romans 8:13 means to kill. This word was used 11 times in the Greek New Testament, and it was translated become dead, put to death, kill, and in this case, mortify. Put to death, kill. So keep that in mind as I say mortify through the rest of my message. It simply means put to death or kill. Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So let me paraphrase this verse for you. If you live in the flesh, you shall die. But if you kill the flesh, you shall live. Or even shorter, if you live, you will die. But if you die, you will live. Among the many reasons given throughout Scripture for holiness, the one contained in this verse is among the most blunt. He says very simply, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that phrase raises two simple questions. What is it to live after the flesh? And what is it to die? And as I go through the latter half of this verse, I expect that these questions will, for the most part, answer themselves. And since the subject of the flesh and death is not my main object, I will move over it quickly. I will just simply parallel this with Galatians 5, where we read, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very simply, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the phrase that I plan on expounding to you today is the second half of this verse. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we find in this verse, firstly, we find a duty prescribed. Mortify the deeds of the body. Secondly, we find the person to whom this duty is prescribed. You. If ye mortify. And thirdly, there is a promise made to them who perform this duty. You, ye shall live. Fourthly, the means of the performance of this duty. By the Spirit, through the Spirit. And fifthly, the conditionality of the whole proposition. There is a condition to this whole proposition wherein duty, means, and promise are contained. If you. And I'm going to run through these points, not in the order I just gave them, but in the order they're found in the verse. So the first thing we come to in the verse is the condition. It starts out, if you. And conditions are feared by many. And there are many people who sidestep every condition in the Bible. But let us not be part of that camp. Here we find a solemn if. You might say, if I live to be 100. So on and so forth. You might say, if the weather is nice, we will go to the park. You say, if I get up early enough, I'll come over for breakfast. You say to the sick man, if you take this medicine, you will be well. And that is the exact usage of Paul when he says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you take this medicine, you will be well. If you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. It's a matter of cause and effect. But, of course, not in the strictest sense, because eternal life is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. This is a matter of cause and effect in that God has chosen this as the path to the end that He has freely promised. There is an infallible connection between mortification of sin, between the killing of sin, and eternal life. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The second thing we come to in this verse is the persons to whom the duty is prescribed. Ye, if ye mortify. He's speaking to believers here. He is speaking to those who in verse 1 have no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In verse 9 he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In verse 10 and 11, the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you. In verse 12, he calls them brethren. And then in verse 13, he says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. And then to take my argument one step further, I will simply point out that he does not say, if ye mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But he says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Spirit is something that only believers have access to. An ungodly man might quit drinking, smoking, or mortify some other vice, but he cannot obey this verse. When a man tries to kill sin without first knowing Christ as his Savior, all he can do is increase his pride while he walks farther away from God. He speaks here to believers, and let me say, to the choicest of them. No matter how godly you may be, there is nobody beyond the need of this exhortation. To the Colossians, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the same people that were risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1. These are they whose life was hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. And these are they of whom he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. This matter of killing sin is pertinent to the oldest saint and the newest believer. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The Apostle Paul, who had more visions and revelations than any other man, who learned the gospel through direct revelation of God, who experienced a fuller measure of the Spirit, and understood grace more fully than most men ever do. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Further, Paul is the one who said, I die daily. If the Apostle Paul needed to bring his body into subjection, and not just once, but daily, how much more should we be mindful of this duty? We must reckon with the fact that while we are in this body, we have indwelling sin. There is no perfection until we see Christ. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." I don't believe it would be necessary for me to go into any in-depth and lengthy argument against perfection, because I believe everyone here is on the right side of the issue. But let me ask this. What would this verse mean if perfection in this life were a possibility? Here we are told that when we see Christ, we shall be like Him. But if we were already perfect, what would change when we saw Him? The whole implication of this verse implies that there is no perfection until that day. Rather, let us not speak as though we had already attained or were already made perfect, but let us follow after perfection, as Paul said he did in Philippians 3:12. The duty of mortifying the flesh is prescribed to believers, because only believers can do so through the Spirit. And that brings us to our next point. The means of performing the duty of mortifying sin is the Spirit. Not your Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. The Spirit of God that dwelleth in us and quickens us, Romans 8:11. The Spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. The Spirit that maketh intercession for us, Romans 8:26. And this is the Spirit by which we must mortify the deeds of the body. All other means for the mortification of sin are worthless. Men may try many things, but they will be to no avail. Even if he finds himself to kill some particular vice that he dislikes, his victory will have no eternal value. This verse says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." We must face this qualifying clause, through the Spirit. Even if a man through his own strength and self-discipline was possibly able to overcome every sin, he would not qualify for the promise of eternal life. All the while, his neighbor who was looking to Christ for salvation might not be as outwardly victorious, but he does qualify. I said outwardly. True victory is not possible through any other means than the Spirit. We have a body of death, Romans 7:24, from which we shall not be delivered, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it after His, Philippians 3:20, 21. This body of sin, Romans 6:6, is the only body I have. For in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7:18. If this be true, how dare I attempt to conquer the smallest vice in my own power? And even when sin seems most quiet, then let me be the more vigorous in my war against it. For though it is quiet, I must always remember my sin nature is still alive and waiting only for a chance to make an appearance. Sin is subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work, at the work of destroying our souls. And if we don't match it with a greater strength and watchfulness, we will be overcome. And this strength is one we do not possess in our flesh. Not a day passes in that sin is either conquered or you, through the Spirit, conquered sin. Not a day passes, but that sin either overcame you, or you overcame sin by faith in Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. The world offers self-help programs, and now the church is doing the same, but they never have helped the world, and they never will help the church. God offers a principle whereby we may oppose sin and lust and come out the victor. We read in Galatians, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. But hallelujah, it doesn't stop there. We read, "And the Spirit against the flesh." But even still, this verse ends, "So that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Hereby implying that though by the Spirit victory will ultimately be ours, yet we are in a war that will not end as long as we are in this body. We are living in a constant battle. And that battle is a hindrance to us. We will be the victor, but it still hinders us. In this battle, there is only one instrument capable of procuring the victory, and that is the Spirit. No wise man would turn down help offered by the only capable source. And a man needs to be foolish to attempt a task wherein a specific tool is needed without that specific tool. I think we've probably all tried it, and we've all failed. If you need a specific tool for a specific job, you need a specific tool. For this matter of mortifying sin, there is only one way that will work. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There is only one power source capable of overcoming sin. John Owen said, "Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world." He said also, "A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, then truly mortify one sin without the Spirit." And in Romans 9, Paul sets forth Israel as an example of how not to be. Romans 9, 30, 31, and 32. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone." So the fourth thing we come to in this verse is the duty itself. Mortify the deeds of the body. And there are three questions here that we need answered. What is meant by the body? What is meant by the deeds of the body? And what by mortifying them? What is meant by the body? The body is the same in the close of this verse as the flesh was in the beginning. "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, that is the flesh, ye shall live." All through the earlier part of this chapter, Paul is contrasting the flesh and the spirit. And this verse is simply a continuation of that same contrast. The body here represents the corruption and depravity of our sinful nature, whereof the body is in great part the seat and instrument. The body here is indwelling sin. It is the old man, or the body of sin. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body here expresses your whole person as you are corrupted and defiled by sin. So what by the deeds of the body? The deeds of the body denotes chiefly the outward actions of sinful human nature. Or I could say the works of the flesh, as we see in Galatians 5. I just read it, but let me read it again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin always aims at its utmost. If you let any sin to itself, it will lead to the utmost expression of its kind. Without restraint, every lustful look will become adultery. Every hateful thought will become murder. And every covetous desire will lead to oppression. This, I warn you, is the major part of what makes sin so deceitful. It does not come to you and present itself in its fullest manner. Sin knocks on your door in the mildest form possible. And once you let it in, it grows into a monster. It's like the boy who found some snake eggs and thought they looked cool and brought them inside and hid them in his dresser drawer. And it was only a few weeks until he opened the drawer to show a friend, and out came a dozen little poisonous vipers. That's sin. It presents itself to you as a shiny little egg, and soon it's a viper that will kill you. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. James 1:15. Very simply, the deeds of the body are the expressions of our sinful nature, not just the utmost expression of each of these sins as they are laid out in Galatians 5, but also the seed from which these grow. Not only adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, but also lust, which is the root of those things. Not only idolatry, but covetousness. And so on and so forth. So what by mortifying them? As I mentioned earlier, mortify simply means put to death. When something is dead, it has no more power to act on its own. A dead dog cannot bark. A dead horse cannot be ridden. And a dead man cannot work. In the strictest sense of the word, kill is something that can only be done once and there is no reversing it. Yet there are many metaphorical senses that we use this word in a less strict way. We talk of killing an engine, and by that we mean cutting the power. We might say, his response killed our hopes. Or you might say, his extra brushwork killed the painting. And here the apostle calls us to put to death or kill our sinful nature. And he is using a metaphorical sense of the word, and that he is implying a continual putting to death. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. By that he means taking away the strength, power, and vigor of sin that it no more can rise and take control. Indwelling sin is likened to a person called the old man with his faculties, wisdom, craft, subtlety, and strength. This old man is what in figure must be put to death. And remember, this is a metaphor. And unlike the neighbor's dog who, when killed, never will again bark, sin must be held under a continual mortification, a continual killing process, or it will immediately rise again. In this life, we are in the process of mortifying sin. We are in the process of killing sin. We are standing on the neck of sin. And as soon as you step up, sin will rise up. We are in the process of killing sin, but it never fully dies until we see Christ. Our sin nature is indeed utterly mortified and slain by the cross of Christ on the level of merit. Yet we must still reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The end intention of mortification is that our sin nature may not have the life and power to bring forth the works of the flesh. The godliest man alive, if he puts off this duty of killing sin, even in the littlest things, he is not just in danger of falling, but he is walking a sure road to the grossest sins. Without a sincere watchfulness in this matter, grace withers and lust flourishes. Without universal sincerity for the mortification of every sin, no sin will be mortified. It's again John Owen. Many a man will cry out to God with tears and sorrow of heart because of one particular sin that is bothering him, all the while wallowing in multiple other sins that he cares nothing about. Such prayers will bounce off the gates of heaven. If I can say, like bouncy balls off Fort Knox. That man doesn't care about sin because it's sinful. All he cares about is easing his conscience so he can sleep better and feel good about himself. Without universal sincerity for the mortifying of every sin, there shall no sin be mortified. The man who focuses on one sin because it bothers him, that's not true mortification by the Spirit. All that is pride cloaked in humility and spirituality. Mortifying the deeds of the body is anything and everything that takes away the power of sin in its entirety. And remember, that can only be done by the power of Christ. But Romans 8:11, two verses earlier than the one we're looking at. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Finally, there is a promise made to them who perform this duty. You shall live. And making this promise all the more wonderful is the threat of death in the preceding clause. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. This contrast makes the beauty of the promise even more wonderful. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In this he is speaking specifically of eternal life. But Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus came to give life more abundant and then eternal life to come. The Bible presents us with many motives for holiness, and this one has to do with our own profit. Ye shall live. Primarily, that speaks of eternal life, but secondly, it speaks of the abundant life in Christ. For the vigor, power, and comfort of our Christian life depends on the mortification of sin. Let me say that again. The vigor, power, and comfort of our Christian life depends on the mortification of sin. Do we not all know people who neglected this duty? Men whom we once knew as humble, tender-hearted Christians who were zealous for the cause of Christ and the furthering of the gospel, who are now a scandal to religion? May God grant them repentance unto life. In summary, let me recapitulate my main points. Firstly, in Romans 8:13, we have a duty prescribed. Mortify the deeds of the body. Secondly, the persons to whom this duty is prescribed. You, Christians. Thirdly, there is a promise made to them who perform this duty. You shall live. Eternal life. Fourthly, the means of the performance of this duty. The Spirit is the only means, the only possible means of mortification of sin. And fifthly, there is a condition to all of this. There is a condition to the promise. If you mortify. And let me close with another quote from John Owen. He says, it is our duty to be perfecting holiness under the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 7:1. To be growing in grace every day, 1 Peter 2:2 and 2 Peter 3:18. To be renewing our inward man day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Now this cannot be done without the daily mortifying of sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness, against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he make any progression in holiness who walks not over the neck of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in his way takes no steps toward his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from it and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification is at peace with it and not dying to it. Let's pray. Our Father, again we thank you for the work of salvation and free grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, help us, Father, to mortify the deeds of the body. Father, help us. As we've just looked, this is a task that is entirely impossible by ourselves. Father, we pray for the grace and the strength of the Spirit in our lives to make us holy. Amen.